little strange verse that we sang, but if I may summarize briefly, the Lord Redeemer, which is the key word for today, the kinsman redeemer. When the people of Israel rebelled against him, he postponed his judgment, but he worked with them, worked on them, and forgave their iniquities. That's a brief message that we can learn from the Psalm 78. Let's go to Ruth chapter 1. I'll read a portion of it. To be honest, I wish I could read all whole book, but we are not going to do that. But we'll read a little of it and little of the Ruth chapter 1, and then I will go extensively how the book of Ruth is related to other books of the Bible, and then in that relation, we will hopefully, Lord willing, we'll see how God worked with us, with our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the kinsman Redeemer, Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Ruth. Now it came to pass in the days of the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one it was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived. The woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we'll return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." I'll pause a little bit here. Ruth is talking about something called levirate marriage. I'll explain the sermon, but if I briefly explain, when someone dies without descendant and the widow, God provided provision, widow should marry to the brother of the dead, deceased, and then they may produce the child, and so that woman can be taken care of, and so on. That's called levirate marriage. But Naomi is saying is, that's not going to happen. I'm too old. I'm not going to have a child. Even if I have a child, you have to wait for the child to grow up, and that is not going to happen. Therefore, return. Verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, and her gods returned after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Today's sermon is going to touch on the Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism. From Lord's Day 5, the new part number 2, deliverance, began. Lord's Day 5 talks about we are in trouble. What kind of help do we need? What kind of mediator do we need? True and righteous man, question answer 15. And then after that question answer, we come to Lord's Day 6, which begins with question answer 16. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for others. 17. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Question answer 18. Then who is this mediator, true God, at the same time a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. Question answer 19. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells us. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. That's a cross-reference Romans 10, 4. Galatians 4, for in the fullness of time, born of woman, so that he may completely earn the forgiveness of our sins and earn inheritance for us. So, beloved in the Lord, we continue along with the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days. Lord's Day 5 ends with the question, what kind of mediator do we need? Deliverers should we look for? And then Lord's Day 5 already spoke about our inability, along with Lord's Day 3, Lord's Day 4, our total depravity, right? We are not able to pay, make a payment for our sin. Rather, we increase our debt daily. The proof text, Matthew 6, 21, Romans 2, 4, and 5. So, what kind of mediator do we need? Answer, one who is true and righteous man, yet powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also true God. And so Lord's Day 6 is the continuation of that question. If I may continue with what we heard last time, about 2 weeks ago, Lord's Day 5, when you're in trouble, when you need to ask help, you need to ask help from the right person. Your house is flooding. You need to call a guy who knows how to utilize sump pump or fix the sump pump. Your house is burning. You need to call firefighters, not the sump pump guy. So our problems of sin, you need the right person. Bible calls the mediator, someone who can solve that problem, who can intervene, mediate between God and man. So Lord's Day 5, who is that mediator? What kind of mediator? Well, the one who is true and righteous man. So we are getting into two natures of Jesus Christ, both man and God. Man, who, because the same nature has to pay for a sin, but creatures cannot pay for the others. So second, God, who can bear with his divinity, our catechism says, can bear the weight of God's wrath. 1 Corinthians 15, Apostle Paul calls Jesus as second Adam. That talks about humanity. His nature, human nature. First Adam, our first parents, plunged all his descendants into eternal damnation. And he calls Jesus Christ as a second Adam, which is intentional. Adam is the name of the first person. Also, it means man, literally, in Hebrew. So first man, second man. I think there's a wordplay there, right? The implication is Jesus came as a man, true righteous man, so that his human nature, which has sinned, right? He has the same human nature that we sinned. He has the same human nature so that he can pay for its sin. That's why Romans 5, through one man, first Adam, sin entered the world. By another man, second Adam, much more grace of God abounded to many. So the mediator has to be a man because he has to have the same nature as we do. But not only that, as I said already, he has to be powerful enough to bear the weight of God's wrath. Lord's Day 6, question answer 17. So we come to the conclusion that we need the right kind of man to solve our problem. Also, it's really interesting, our Lord's Days talks about all these things were already foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And that's what we are going to look at extensively and comprehensively today. Today I will visit some passages in the Old Testament, especially in light of Book of Ruth, and I will go to some other passages. I hope, I think it's a very interesting passage. I'll explain later. And then we'll see how this idea of mediator must have two natures, right? Man and God, was kind of foreshadowed already in the Old Testament, in the redemptive history. So the theme is this: God restores our inheritance, I should say, our right to earn inheritance. God restores us by a kinsman redeemer. You're so messed up, you're not able to gain the inheritance, but God restores that. How? Well, we're going to see that. So first point, Ruth redeemer, kinsman redeemer, who answered to the problems of the past. Second, our Redeemer, who gave the answer to our problems in the present. The passage that we read is from the book of Ruth. However, the sermon is not necessarily about Ruth per se, but I should say it's about what the book of Ruth is foreshadowing, that is our Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ, we can say he is our kinsman redeemer. Boaz, in the book of Ruth, he is a kinsman redeemer who is a type of Christ, we can say. Well, go through the book of Ruth. You see that Ruth, at the end, she needed a particular man. Specific man, a kinsman, to help her. Not just anyone, but the particular person who is related to Ruth's family. Just like that, we also need someone to save us, who is related to us. How? Because he has had the same nature as we do. Now, Ruth needed kinsmen, not only kinsmen, but redeemer. Redeemer. Who is powerful enough to redeem the person. I will explain extensively at the end of the sermon. And that applies to us as well, isn't it? We need someone who, of course, has the same nature as we do. At the same time, we need a person who is powerful enough to save us from God's wrath. Again, the summary of Lord's Day 6. That's why the kinsman redeemer, we need to, perhaps it's helpful for us to study this, what kinsman redeemer is, and how that foreshadows our Lord Jesus Christ. But first, let me tell you one very stunning, interesting fact about the book of Ruth. If you look at our Bible, right? You have a Bible. It's very nice looking, big letter Bible. And then you look at book of Ruth. And then if you flip page before book of Ruth, you see Judges chapter 21. And then if you look at the end, after Ruth, it says first book of Samuel. And then I know the Sunday school children, they memorize this, the order of the Bible. But let me tell you this. If you're living as a first century, in the first century as a Jewish man or Jewish woman, living in the time of Jesus Christ, and then you receive a scroll, the scrolls had each individual books, but let's say the scroll had the whole Old Testament. And then you scroll through and try to find the book of Ruth between, let's say, Judges and then 1 Samuel, you will not find it. You will not find it. Why? Because they have a different order of the Bible. Book of Ruth is not located and between Judges and 2 Samuel, but it was in a different spot in a Jewish traditional Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. You see, the Jews traditionally had three sections in the Old Testament, three parts: Torah, Book of Moses, the five books of Moses. And then after you flip through Torah, and then you go to prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all other prophets, and the holy writings. So after five books of Moses, and after all those prophets, and then you come to writings. So writings would include anything other than those two categories, like Chronicles, all those historical books, Psalms, wisdom literature, Songs of Solomon, and so on. And the book of Ruth is found at the last section of the Bible, the holy writings, to be precise, between Proverbs and Songs of Solomon, Songs of Songs. Isn't it interesting? So the order of our Bible takes more, when it comes to Ruth, chronological approach that makes sense. After book of Judges, time of Judges, Ruth, after Ruth, 1 Samuel, there we go, story of Saul and David, and so on, which helps us to understand the chronological order of the Bible, yes. However, the Jewish order also helps us. As I said, in the Jewish Bible, Ruth is between Proverbs and Song of Solomon. Why is that? I don't know, but some people say like this. If you look at Proverbs, at the end of Proverbs, there is a virtuous woman, Proverbs 31, a wife who is very wise, who can manage anything, who can find a virtuous wife. So in Jewish people's mind, Ruth is virtuous wife. That's why Ruth comes after Proverbs. That's one theory. Also, in the Jewish tradition, the Jews read the book of Ruth, and this is rather very important. They read in a certain time of the year. They read Ruth during one of the feasts, the Feast of Weeks. You can read about the Feast of Weeks in Leviticus 23. 7 full weeks after the Feast of the First Fruits. So 7 full weeks, 7 multiplied 7, 49, and a day after, 50 days, exactly 50 days after the previous feast, the first fruit, they would have a week of holidays, Feast of Weeks. So why did Jews and Jews read the Ruth during the Feast of Pentecost? It's also called Pentecost, because the word 50 in Greek is literally Pentecost, right? So why did the Jews read Ruth during the Feast of Weeks, during the Pentecost? I'll come back to that. This question later, and then we can find some really cool redemptive connection to the redemptive history there. Another reason why this Jewish tradition or the Jewish order of the Bible helps is this. We are used to this order, which is fine, because God in providence put the order of the Bible like this. I'm not going to get into that. That follows the Greek translation of a Hebrew Bible called Septuagint, that in God's providence, we have that. But the Jewish order also helps us because it gives us different perspective. We are so used to this chronological order, which is fine, but sometimes we forget. We think Ruth comes after Book of Judges, so right after Judges, Ruth has some kind of immediate context relationship with, there's a context that is connected to Book of Judges, but not necessarily some other books. But if you follow the Jewish order, it doesn't give that preconceived notion of Judges, Ruth, and the 1 Samuel that enables us to have different perspective. That is, the Book of Ruth is not just the continuation of history from Book of Judges. Yes, it follows right after Book of Judges. Yes, that is right. But there's something more. And that's what we are going to study today. The Book of Ruth can be considered as a continuation of God's redemptive history, especially a continuation from the two incidents from Genesis. Two particular accounts in Genesis. What are those? Well, first, Genesis 19, and second, Genesis 38. If you have your Bible open, you may feel free to go through those, and this will be very interesting. I will just explain to you as you do so. So the question is, why Genesis 19 and Genesis 38? What about other passages? Well, I'll tell you why. So let me ask you, what happened in Genesis 19 and Genesis 38? Do you know? Genesis 19 and Genesis 38, they both have very disturbing stories. Unresolved stories. Actually, let's go check them out. Genesis 19. We're not going to read the whole thing. Genesis 19. Genesis 19, verse 30. So it's right after the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, Abraham's nephew, escaped with his two daughters. And the story goes on. Lot went out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And then the story goes on. Genesis 19 talks about Lot and his daughters and despicable, incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters. Now, let's go to Genesis 38. Genesis 38. Genesis 38, verse 1. It came to pass at the time of Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He married her and went into her. She conceived and bore a son, and he has three sons. And there's a story of someone named Tamar, who was a daughter-in-law of Judah. And the story goes on, and there was a story of incestuous relationship between Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Those two characters, let's say Lot and his daughters, right? Moab and the Ammonites, Ammon, and Tamar was considered as very terrible, and I never have seen anyone naming their children after Lot or Tamar. Now, here's the thing. Let's imagine that you're going through Book of Genesis as your family devotion every evening after dinner. You read from Genesis 1 to Genesis 50, and then you You do that. You run through. You read through Genesis. It's about creation. It's about judgment, covenant, and also it's about the patriarchs, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It ends with Joseph. You read about all those great stories about patriarchs, their mistakes too. As you read through, you will notice there's two odd passages in the book of Genesis. One is in the time of Abraham, the other in the time of Joseph. For some people who do not like these disturbing stories, it would have been much better if these stories were not in the Bible, chapter 19 and 38. I mean, think about it. How can a father have a relationship with his own daughter and have children? Of course, I'm talking about Lot. And also, what kind of father has a relationship with his daughter-in-law and have twins? Right? Perez and the other brother. So, again, from Genesis 12, talking about Abraham, there were some conflicts, there was some problem, but it was okay. Everything was going into the right direction-ish. And all of a sudden, this terrible story happens out of nowhere. Chapter 19. All of a sudden. And the next chapter, it goes back to the story of Abraham. And Lot and his daughters were never mentioned again. It totally disappears from the Bible. I mean, their descendants appeared later again. Think about the story of Joseph, Genesis 37. It was talking about Joseph as you read through, right? You were immersed into the story of Joseph. And all of a sudden, it stops the story of Joseph. And now it begins, talks about Judah and Tamar in chapter 38. And then once the story is done, chapter 39, it goes back to Joseph again and never mentions Tamar again in the rest of the chapters, Genesis. And the name Tamar appears again in Ruth chapter 4. So my point is this. Very disturbing, unresolved stories. The story ends with no resolutions. It ends just with tragic note. I mean, think about other stories like Abraham. His problem was solved by birth of Isaac. The problem and tensions of Joseph's story were resolved when Joseph forgave his brothers. You know what I mean? There's a resolution somewhat. Both Abraham and Joseph had a somewhat happy ending, if you want to call it that way. Whereas these two stories from 19 and 38, very annoying, ends without any satisfying notes or conclusion. And here's my point. Here's the point. However, the book of Ruth is the resolution to these two accounts. Take a look at all these three accounts. Lot, his daughters, Judah and Tamar, and then in the book of Ruth, Ruth and Boaz. These stories have many things in common. First, you notice that they begin with separation. So first common theme, separation. Separation from God's people, if you want to call it that way. Think about Lot. Lot separated. How did he end up in Sodom? He separated himself from Abraham. He went to live in the land called Sodom. If you have your Bible open, Genesis 38, notice how it begins. It starts like this. It came to pass at the time that Judah departed from his brother and visited Canaan. Visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira, and he took a wife there. he separated himself from his brothers. Let's go to Ruth chapter 1. There was a man named Elimelech, and what does he do? He also separates himself from God's people and went to the country of Moab. When Abraham said to Lot, "Depart from me, we should separate from each other," Lot did so. He chose that place gladly. Ruth chapter 1, the same thing happens. When Naomi asked Ruth to depart from her, Orpah departed. But Ruth, she clung to Naomi. She clung to her like a glue. Ruth chapter 1:14, saying, "Your people shall be my people, and your God my God." So this is not only about, I love my mother-in-law, therefore I should help her. There's something more than that from her confession. "Your people shall be my people, and your God my God." That's covenantal language. "I'll be your God, and you'll be my people," God said to Abraham, didn't he? So here's the little conclusion. What was failed in Genesis, especially Lot and Judah, was restored in the book of Ruth. So book of Ruth, we should read the book of Ruth as a restoration of God's restoration, okay, which foreshadowed the great restoration of Jesus in Jesus Christ, the restoration of the things that were failed in the past. All these three characters, three families, separated themselves from the covenant community. They faced troubles. Think about Lot. He experienced the judgment of Sodom. Fire and brimstone coming down and burned everything. He barely escaped. He faced this fierce judgment and tribulations. So did Judah, didn't he? What happened to Judah? Well, Judah experienced the death of his sons. With a Canaanite woman, Judah had three sons, Er, Onan, Shelah. Er was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord killed him. Er had a wife, Tamar. And then, again, there was a practice, something called levirate marriage. When a person dies without leaving a child, the dead man's brother had an obligation to marry his brother's widow and have a child. The child will become the dead brother's son, deceased brother's son. And the purpose is to ensure continuation for the deceased man, both by reproduction and by preserving his land within the family. That law is very specifically mentioned in Deuteronomy 25. So Er died. Judah said, "Onan, his second son, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that if he has a child with Tamar, then that child would not be his son. So he doesn't give his seed to Tamar on purpose. And the Lord was not happy with it, so the Lord killed him too. Now Judah lost two sons. He's afraid to lose his last one. So he lied to Tamar by saying, "Why don't you go to your father's house and remain there as a widow? Once my son Shelah is grown, I'll let you know. And maybe you can produce a child with him." Tamar waited and waited. There was no call. So she disguised as a prostitute, seduced Judah, and had a child with his father-in-law. So you can see the major failure of Judah in Genesis 38 has to do with this practice, levirate marriage. Somebody had to fulfill the obligation so that the name may continue. But they failed. What was failed in Genesis 38 now is restored in Ruth chapter 4 by Boaz. Now, it's really interesting. Ruth chapter 1, which we read, says this. It's very brief, but gives lots of things to think about. So now it came to pass in the days of judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. And he and his wife and two sons. And later in verse 4, now they took wives from the women of Moab. The name, one is Orpah, the other Ruth. Moab. Ruth, the Moabite woman. Ruth, whose name was recorded in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. She was a Moabite woman. Now, let's think about it. Moabite. Who are the Moabites? The Moabites were the descendants of Lot and his elder daughter. Genesis 19:37. They had a child named Moab, and he was the father of the Moabites. Later, Ruth, she meets Boaz. Who was Boaz? Where is he from? He was from the tribe of Judah. Ruth, Moabite woman, a descendant of Lot. Boaz, a descendant of Judah. They met together. So what was a fail by their forefathers, Lot and Judah, the Lord restores through Ruth and Boaz, so that the line of promise may continue through David and eventually the great son of David, Jesus Christ. Are you following this? Okay. So, just like Lot, who experienced the tribulation, the judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah, Judah saw the death of his two sons. The book of Ruth begins with the tribulation as well. Elimelech dies, and Naomi's two sons died too, leaving behind three widows. Now, another common theme among these three stories is this. And women are involved deeply in those stories, especially distressed women. There's a theme of women being distressed. First, Genesis 19. Two daughters were in distress, two daughters of Lot. First daughter said to younger sister, "There's no man on earth to come to us as is a custom of all the earth." In other words, there's no man who can help us to raise family. As some commentators said, put a little bit of comments by saying, "There's no man of faith that they can find so that they can raise godly house." So I guess if the commentator is right, it almost sounds like the two daughters had a really good intention, but they had a bad outcome. But still, they were not supposed to have a relationship with their father. Genesis 38, Judah's story. You can see a woman who was in great distress. In this case, Tamar was distressed. Judah said to Tamar, "Go back to your father's house as a widow until my son is grown." And then what? Nothing happens. In Ruth, the two widows were distressed. They were poor. They were homeless. There was no one who could help them. That's why Naomi said, "Well, turn back. I'm too old to have a husband. I'm too old to have a child who can fulfill the levirate marriage. Would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands?" So they're in trouble. Now here's the main point. All these distressed women, there appears Redeemer. In case of Lot, who is the Redeemer for these women? Lot, their father, which was kind of redeemer, but not the right one. In Judah's story, who was Tamar's redeemer? Who solved Tamar's problem? Her father-in-law. Judah, again, not the right person. In Ruth, finally, it gives final resolution. Who is the redeemer? Boaz. So in these three stories, you also see that women are deeply involved. Not only they were distressed, but they were the ones who planned everything. Genesis 19, the daughters planned to have a child with their father. So what did they do? They made their father to get drunk to fulfill their plan. Genesis 38, Tamar came up with a plan, disguised as a prostitute, to seduce Judah. And she even demanded Judah to give her some signs, a signet and cord, and his staff in his hand as a pledge, and then actually later saves her life from being burnt. What about Ruth? Everything was planned by her mother-in-law, Naomi, Ruth chapter 3. Another common thing that happens, that things happening in all these three stories is that there's an element of a feast, festival. Genesis 19, to be precise, in Genesis 19 doesn't use the word feast or festivals. It's not explicitly used, but there's an element of it at least. That is wine. They used wine to make their father get drunk, and he was glad. In Genesis 38, everything happened in the time of feast. Genesis 38:13, and it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." In ancient days, and still now, sheep shearing, it was an annual event, and it was done in the form of feast, celebrated as a feast. Now, Book of Ruth, everything happens around the harvest time, isn't it? The Ruth went to help glean the corners of the field during the harvest. And after the harvest was finished, the owner and the workers came together and they ate and drank. They made their hearts glad and gave thanks to the Lord. Ruth chapter 3, verse 7, "And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was cheerful. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And Ruth came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down." And the story goes on. So in the context of feast, Ruth asked Boaz to take her in under his wings. In other words, under his care. So, right here, the theme of feast is very important. Earlier I said something about the Jewish tradition, the reading this book of Ruth during the feast of week, during the feast, 50 days of the first fruit, in the context of harvest, they enjoyed the crops and fruits, their heart was really glad. The eyes looked at the abundance of crops stored in their barn, and they gave thanks to the Lord for the gifts. But why did they read Ruth during the time of that festival, the Feast of Weeks? Well, it was providential that everything happened around the harvest time in the book of Ruth. Because the theme of harvest and gleaning in the book of Ruth has a significant theological meaning. Because in the Bible, harvest often symbolizes the fullness of time, when God gathers and reckons everything with his justice and equity. Jesus, when he talked about the final days, the time of reckoning, time of judgment, he often used the language of harvest, did he not? Think about the parable of wheat and tares. God the Father planted wheat, sowed the seed, and his adversary Satan sowed the seed of tares. Wheat and tares grow together, but at the end, God will gather them, separate them, and bring the wheat into the barn, and tares will be burnt. the fullness of time. When the harvest time, fullness of time comes, there's a rejoicing and feast in the heaven. And that fullness of time, when Jesus comes back. Speaking of the fullness of time, also in the Old Testament, when it talks about fullness of time, it also talks about, it is related to the coming of Messiah. For us, we are looking forward to his second coming. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to his coming as a Messiah. So in the book of Ruth, that fullness of time, in the fullness of time, the harvest time, there were all the things happening in his providence. And then as a result, you see at the end of book of Ruth, it mentions that a name of a king, King David. In the fullness of time, God gave King David as a kind of type of Christ. In the fullness of time, in Matthew 1, God gave the true seed of David, King Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, at the end, the harvest, a king will return again. So you can see that the theme of harvest and the fullness of time is very significant to understand the redemptive history. Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, Jesus was born of woman. So all these stories, that this is one of the last things that I can mention about the common theme of those three stories, all these stories ends with birth. Lot and his daughters, Moab and Ammon, Judah and Tamar, Perez and Zerah, Ruth and Boaz, Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. Now, we spent most of the time in this sermon talking about the similarities between those three stories, but also there are differences. What is the major? One major difference is lawlessness. Think about Lot's daughter and Tamar. They planned to do lawlessness. They made their father to get drunk. Tamar deceived his father-in-law, disguised as a prostitute. Whereas, if you look at the book of Ruth, you see Boaz, virtuous man, Ruth, virtuous woman. Boaz especially wanted to do things in the right way. He did according to the law. You can see about that. He goes to this nameless relative who is before him when it comes to the order of levirate marriage, and then he settles matter in a good way. So, what can we learn from this, all this? It's very simple. Why did Pastor Lee went all these things and explained similarities, same things, and differences? Well, here's the simple thing that we can learn. See? Lot's failure in Genesis 19, Judah's failure in Genesis 38, Elimelech's failure in Ruth chapter 1, it's our failure. They all represent our failure, the failure of God's people. But this failure was at the end, at the book of Ruth, was restored by God who provided Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And later, not only that, he is the picture of Jesus Christ. You see, in order to be a kinsman redeemer, there has to be four conditions. First, you have to be, of course, kinsman. You have to be related to the family, which Boaz was, right, to Elimelech. Second, you have to be willing. You have to be willing. In the Ruth and the Boaz, their story, the person, the nameless person who was the next. Was the next redeemer in line, he simply was not willing to follow through with the redemption, but Boaz was. Third, you should, just because you are willing does not mean you can. You have to be able to redeem. If you do not have the financial means to make a redemption, then you could not be the redeemer. Sometimes you have to pay the price in full. That's the fourth condition. You have to pay the price in full. There was no such thing as a partial redemption when it comes to came to being a kinsman redeemer. Unless you full price was paid or no redemption. So what does it have to do with Jesus Christ? Listen to this. He is our kinsman redeemer because first, he became like us. He took humanity on himself. This has to do with his human nature, true human nature. John chapter 1, 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. Second, the kinsman redeemer, he has to be willing to do it. So was Jesus Christ, Philippians 2. He was being made in human likeness. He humbled himself and be obedient. He was obedient to the point of death. He was willing. John chapter 10, 17. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. I lay down my life for my sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have a power to lay it down, and I have a power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So he was willing. He was willing. He was willing to come down and die for us. Third, just because you're willing does not mean you can. Well, Jesus was able to redeem to Romans 5:18. Through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. So through him, many were made righteous because he is a powerful. Didn't our one of our confessions, the Canons of Dort, I forgot exactly where that is, that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient, is powerful enough to redeem, eradicate all the sins of the world. It's powerful enough. Fourth, Jesus paid the complete price for our sin because he was able to do so. As the Catechism says, he's true God. That means in his divine nature, he can bear, he can endure, he can take, he can bear the wrath, whole wrath of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, main point of this sermon is very simple. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who restored everything, restored all the messed up things that were not resolved right away, even in the book of Genesis, from Lot, Judah, and all your sins and miseries. He restored everything on the cross. That is the lesson of Book of Ruth. Of course, Book of Ruth was looking forward to the coming of the real, the ultimate kinsman redeemer. So one lesson that we can learn today is this. Put yourselves in the shoes of Lot's daughters or Tamar. You can imagine how shameful it was for Judah all his life. Notice that Lot and Judah were so messed up. Yet their restoration did not happen right away. That could happen to our lives too. The restoration, we long for restoration in this lifetime. But what happened? It didn't. It took some time. Exodus, Leviticus, Judges, and Ruth. The restoration took a long time. The restoration happened a long time later in the book of Ruth. So, what about us? What could happen to us as well? But here's the point. But it's worth waiting. It's worth waiting. Our restoration happened already by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross and when he resurrected. But our full restoration, I'm referring to true glorification, all sanctification, will not happen until the feast, the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. But again, it's worth waiting. This makes us to be patient. This makes us to be eager, to long for the return of Jesus Christ, isn't it? May the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ,